Well, if you will, remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. And we'll be in verses 39 through 43 this morning. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. This is the word of the Lord. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your word and the gathering of your people. And now as we direct our hearts and minds to the instrument of your divine self-revelation, we ask that you stamp with your own seal of approval and blessing on the reading and the preaching of your inspired word. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I trust you have heard the expression that there are two kinds of, and you just fill in the blank. For instance, it's said that there are two kinds of people, the takers and the givers. Or as I read in an editorial this week, the takers and the makers. The takers apparently eat better, but the makers sleep better. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century mathematician and philosopher, said this: "There are two kinds of men, saints who think they are sinners, and sinners who think they are saints." C.S. Lewis has said, "There are two kinds of people, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those whom God says, 'All right then, have it your way.'" There are two kinds of bachelors, I suppose. Those too fast to be caught, and those too slow to be worth catching. There are two kinds of people in your church. Those who agree with you, and the heretics. Jesus says there are two kinds of gates through which everyone must traverse. A wide gate and a narrow gate. The wide gate is easy, and many enter through it, but it leads to destruction. The narrow gate is hard, and few enter through it, but it leads to life. And Jesus commands us to enter through the narrow gate. Well, in the 3+ years that we've been working through the gospel account that Luke records, we've seen this recognition of two kinds of something. It's a technique that Luke uses throughout his gospel account. He shows us, for instance, two women who were expecting a child, two old saints waiting in the temple for the promised Messiah, two men going up to the temple to pray, two people dropping an offering in the temple treasury, and two sons of a very wise father in the parable of the prodigal son. Well, here today in our message, we have two kinds of criminals. Because let's face it, we're all criminals, aren't we? Two kinds of criminals. Both will be executed along with Jesus, but they will have very different ultimate outcomes. One will remain a criminal not only in the eyes of society, but in God's eyes, in rebellion against both society and God. And the other will become a convert to Christ. So let's turn our attention back to our text this morning and remember what the context is of this text. If we bump back a few verses, we are told by Luke that two others, this is it from verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And we discussed last week why two others may have been added to the execution party. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. So that's the context of our passage today that picks up in verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, as we saw last week, there were two criminals who were crucified along with Jesus, one on his left and one on his right. The other gospel accounts all report that there were two others there that day, although they do have some slight differences, as we could expect, in their reports. Mark reports that two robbers were executed with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. John just reports that two others were on either side of him. And Matthew says, beginning in chapter 27, verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So Matthew seems to report that, at least initially, both criminals were berating Jesus. Apparently, the eventual convert started out like his partner in mocking Jesus, but he must have been in some way profoundly affected by his experience of being in such proximity to Jesus. For we see in the account that Luke gives us, he rebukes the mocking of his fellow robber and seems to be reminding him that he himself is only a short time from having to give an account to God for his deeds. And their sentence, that is the sentence of the two robbers, is just one. Whereas the punishment handed out to Jesus is completely without foundation. They were justly condemned. And yet it is apparent, really, to all people who have gathered, all thinking people who have gathered that day at Calvary, that he was innocent. What has happened to this criminal to be a convert, to become a convert? Why has he so quickly changed from mocking and berating Jesus to having a transformational change of heart? And then requesting that Jesus reserve for him a place in his kingdom. And what about the other robber? Why does he not see what his fellow criminal has seen? Doesn't he realize the grave situation in which he finds himself? Literally, with eternal damnation just lingering at the foot of his cross. So let's take the rest of the time that we have together this morning to see what we can make of these three people, these three different points of view that day. Three people occupying three crosses. They're so near to each other, so close to each other, that had their hands and feet not been nailed down, they probably could have reached out and touched one another. And yet, in several respects, they are worlds apart. First of all, is the self-centeredness and the unrepentant nature of the lost criminal. What we know about this man is that he is a convicted thief. And apparently, according to his partner in crime, was justly convicted. He is on the doorstep of his own death. And something far worse than physical death. And yet it seems his immediate preoccupation is to join in on the scorn and mockery in reviling the only solution, the only possible solution to his problem. By the way, here's what our own confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, says about man's state after death. Because this is important. This is what's happening today on this day at Calvary. Here's what it says. The bodies of men after death return to dust and undergo corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and look upon the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and under darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. The Scripture acknowledges no other place than these two places for souls separated from their bodies. Now this man, this unrepentant criminal, is not facing totally unique circumstances, is he? It is still highly possible, even in our modern society, to undergo a violent death. We could be killed in an automobile accident, in a house fire, maybe even in combat defending our country's interests, or in any number of other possible violent deaths. Our fallen world can still be a very dangerous place. And even if our death will not be a violent one, but just the result of our physical body coming to the end of its appointed days, all of us, every human being, will face the same issue since the fall. And that is, how do we deal with the consequences of our sin and guilt? How do we deal with the consequences of our sin and our guilt? This is the greatest, the weightiest question of our lives, of any person's life. Because according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, here is our situation. You want to know what your situation is? Here it is. And you were all dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, Paul is speaking to Christians here. So the assumption is that this has been overcome because of this transformation that has happened in your life if you are a Christian. But all of us at one time, because of who we are by nature, have to deal with the consequences of our sin and our guilt. There's no getting away from it. It doesn't matter what kind of death you undergo. Romans 2 tells us that because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be only wrath and fury. And Jesus has told us, hasn't he, in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, that we should not fear the things or the people that can just kill us, but we should fear the person who can not only kill us, but send us to hell for eternity. And by the way, that person has all power in his hands and can accomplish anything he desires. We are to fear God. And this is what the second criminal is reminding his friend, or at least his accomplice. Don't you fear God? Don't you know what he can do to you? But apparently this man, who has no fear of God and his judgment, he makes no appeal for forgiveness. He doesn't repent in any way. He only mocks Jesus, his only solution. By the way, he's like the rest of us, isn't he? When we are confronted by our natural unrighteousness, we're more apt to blame someone else. No matter how poorly we act, we can always find someone else worse than us. That's our fallback position. It just won't work. It's not very effective. Those who are by nature sinners always demand to be saved on their terms and not God's. This sinner on the cross demands Jesus save him in a way that he needs and desires. He proposes, well, you're the Messiah. Well, then save yourself. And oh, by the way, while you're at it, how about saving me too? How about saving the two of us? This is the classical foxhole confession and appeal to God. The one who confesses, he knows that they need some kind of practical, immediate help in an extreme situation. So he appeals to God to bail him out. They like the idea, these people who appeal in these foxhole confessions, they like the idea that God, who delivers miracles when needed, can do so now. But they're not too keen on true repentance, obedience, or service. Because just about every one of the foxhole confessions I've ever seen disappears like a vapor. This man does not know what true repentance and true faith are all about. And they are required to be converted from a criminal to a saint. You must repent and believe. Because this criminal has not yet shaped up to the problem that he faces, he's not really had a correct reading of his situation, his sin. Because of that, he is lost. He was so close to Jesus, and yet so far. Now the second person, the second criminal, the other man, the one who is poor in spirit. Remember what Jesus taught us at the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And who are the poor in spirit? Those people who are just, they don't have anything? No, that doesn't have anything to do with it. These are people who realize their situation. They realize that spiritually they are bankrupt. And they have nothing to offer in their own power. They are the poor in spirit. This is who the second criminal is identifying with. Listen, if we believe in luck, we could make a claim about this converted criminal. You ever seen the commercial, "The Most Interesting Man in the World"? Have you seen that one? The most interesting man in the world. The most cosmopolitan individual you can imagine. Yet, like I said, if we believe in luck, our convert would have to be seen as the most fortunate man in the world. Because there he is next to Jesus. Now, he is a criminal. But the difference is he admits it. He confesses. And to confess is to say the same thing as someone else says about something. When you confess your sins, what you're doing is saying the same thing about your sins that God says about them. Well, he is a convicted criminal and a sinner, but he's entirely different in his makeup from that of his fellow criminal. Whereas the unrepentant robber wants to be released on his terms, the second criminal knows that he has nothing to offer and is wholly dependent on the mercy of others. This second criminal, he may very well have had a very checkered past. He may have been a decent fellow, but he fell in with bad company and began to pursue a life of crime. His fellow criminal appeared to be a most disagreeable man. And our mothers always told us that we are known by the company that we keep. And so, he was caught and convicted of a crime that would result in his execution. And he confesses his sin. It might have appeared that nothing was going his way. And the facts are that it's probably highly unlikely that he ever met Jesus before that day on his cross. But that's actually why he is the most fortunate man in the world. Because when the authorities did carry out his death sentence, next to whom was he crucified? The Savior of the world. Of course, the circumstances of the execution of the convert, and that's what I'm going to call him, is the convert, were never a matter of fortune or luck. We know that because the God of all things doesn't operate on a basis of luck, but of certainty. And because the convert was next to Jesus, he was next to the only real solution of his situation. He had to be what Jesus would call in Matthew chapter 5, as I said, poor in spirit. In other words, he had to fully realize his condition. That is, a sinner condemned by God. And he had to be willing to lay aside all his desires and fall upon the mercy of one who is much greater. Here's what Donald Gray Barnhouse, a famous preacher and pastor of the 20th century, said about those who would receive God's mercy. Quote, "This must be the position of anyone who is going to be saved. As long as we cling to our own selves and think that there is even a shred of righteousness in ourselves that could satisfy the demands of a holy God, there is no possibility of salvation for us. But when we recognize that we have sinned, then we are in the position of those who may obtain mercy." End quote. It appears as though, just like Saul on the road to Damascus, this man, nailed to a cross, had a true life-changing experience. And that we can surmise that, led by the Holy Spirit, he deeply and sincerely repented of his sins, seeing them for what they truly are, a personal offense against the Holy God. And then, under the further guidance of the Holy Spirit, he puts all his faith, trust, and commitment in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation and justification. And he appeals directly to Jesus, not to get him out of an unpleasant situation, but to a forgiveness that Jesus has promised in verse 34 when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so, the converted criminal would die that day, but he truly was just beginning to live. As Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, there are the works of the Master Himself, Jesus. Well, I mentioned it once before. I might as well use it again. The most interesting man in the world. There it is. It's not certainly our TV friend. In fact, we don't know him from anyone, do we? He could be the biggest loser in the world. But of course, the most interesting man in the world ever is Jesus. Folks, his name, his very name means God saves. There has never been one like him. There will never be another like him. Only he can save you. Only he can take away your sins and your guilt. He is the most powerful, the most interesting, the most consequential man who has and ever will live. It is his works, and not either of the robbers crucified with him that day, that makes the difference. It is his obedience to the Father that carries out this master plan for redemption of those given to him for salvation. And of course, Jesus performs his role to perfection. That day on Calvary, both robbers asked Jesus to save them. Yet only one was saved. Well, this just seems to go against everything we hear in our world today, doesn't it? Only one was saved. The first thief wasn't sure who Jesus was. The second knew who he was, and with a penitent heart asked only to be remembered by him. The first thief required Jesus, listen to this, the first thief required Jesus first to save himself before he could save others. The second somehow knew that Jesus had to die first in order to save others and to triumph over the grave. It is an absolute fact, and I hope this does not come to a shock to you. It is an absolute fact that all of us one day will physically die. There's a 100% rate of everyone sitting in here today. No exceptions. Because of that, the word today that Jesus gave to the converted criminal in Calvary has a special importance for us all. Today you will be with me in paradise, he says. The words of J.C. Ryle here are helpful. Quote, the word today tells us that the very moment a believer dies, his soul is in happiness and in safekeeping. His full redemption has not yet come, and his perfect bliss will not begin before the resurrection morning. But there is no mysterious delay, no season of suspense, no purgatory between his death and a state of reward. On that day, the day that he breathes his last, he goes to paradise. In the hour that he departs, he is with Christ. End quote. The promises that Jesus makes, he never forgets. And he always delivers more than it is asked for or expected. Jesus not only promised to save that day by promising the convert that he would be with them in paradise, he promised to save eternally. Paradise lost, in the case of the convert, had become paradise regained. And Jesus promised the convert even more, didn't he? He promised a personal salvation. When he said to the convert, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." With me. It means that Christ will be there with all the converted criminals like you and me who have broken God's laws. And he will be with all the regenerated robbers who have spent too much time robbing God of his glory. Jesus dies that day on the cross for a convicted criminal who was forgiven and for all others who would come to him in repentance and faith, exchanging his righteousness for our sins, that we might also be with him. Remember that we are never adrift if our anchor is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, may you find your people faithful and obedient to the truth of your word. Guide us down the narrow path that leads to life. And never stop reminding us that true conversion by the work of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by genuine repentance of our sins and saving biblical faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And great Father, if there be any here today who do not know you or your Son Jesus, if it be your will, draw them to yourself, that they too would repent of their sins against you and place their faith and trust in your Son. Be our sword and our shield. In the authority of Christ we pray. Amen.